Chapter 7, Revelation. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks and praise to you for this time that we have to come to sit at your feet and to have your Holy Spirit speak to our hearts and our lives, to, Lord, minister to us, that we might become more like your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you have chosen us, that we belong to you. Lord, that your love for us is incomparable. There's nothing in this life that can ever compare to what you have done and how much you love us. We thank you for that. Lord, bless us now as we come to your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, like I said, chapter 7 of the book of the Revelation. Last week we concluded chapter 6 with this question that is found in verse 17. It says, "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" We were looking at that in all the catastrophes that are going to take place in the world at that time, all the destruction that's going to take place. We were talking about how one quarter of the world will be destroyed. The population of the world will be destroyed. And I went back and looked it up. Right now, the latest survey, 2017, there is 6.9 billion people on the earth. That equates to almost 2 billion people. 6.6 billion people on the earth right now, and it equates to 1.9 billion people being killed, at a quarter of the populace being killed. I can't imagine what it would be like to try to deal with that many dead bodies at one time. Even though it would be spread out all over the whole world, it still would just be absolutely horrific. Chapter 6 was somewhat of I don't like to use this word, but I can't really think of another word, a depressing thing. As you look at the destruction, you look at everything that's going to come upon the people. And I think the thing that's most depressing was the fact that rather than turning to God, they said, "Hide us in the rocks from the wrath of the Lamb." You know, instead of turning to him, instead of acknowledging their sin, you know, instead they just try to hide from him. And it's always a tragedy when there's loss of life, but there's no greater tragedy than when there is a loss of life that is just an absolute waste. You know, and death is always easier to deal with those that we know love the Lord. And so when you have all these people that are dying because of their rejection of Christ, it's a horrible thing. And the pestilence, the famine, the war, you know, all the stuff that it was speaking of is just horrific. And it concludes with that question, is who is able to stand? Well, here in this chapter, as a matter of fact, this is a very uplifting chapter because it answers that question as to who will be able to stand. And we're going to be pointed toward them. This is known as a parenthetical chapter in the book of Revelation because you remember we ended chapter 6 with only the sixth seal out of seven being opened. Next week when we get into chapter 8 is where we will open up the seventh seal, and it will lead into the trumpets and eventually into the bowl judgments and so on and so forth. And so chapter 7 is this parenthetical chapter between 6 and 7, which really is a very hopeful chapter. And you'll see as we go through it tonight what I mean by that exactly. Here we will see that there will be a restraint that will be put on the destruction that was coming on the earth by the angels, at least for a time. I don't know exactly how long that period of time is, but a period of time where the judgment will stop, basically, but then it will pick up again in verse 8, like I said. So in verse 1, it says, "After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Now, it's kind of interesting. You know, when I read this the first time years ago, I never gave it a second thought. You know, I realized that the language that is here is poetical. It's not literal, right? Because we know there are not four corners of the earth. But yet, when you think about it, there are those that use that expression in order to, you know, say that we're talking about the north, the south, the east, and the west. And they'll use that expression. But yet there are people that say you can't rely on the book of Revelation because they say that there are the four corners of the earth. And so that it's not correct. Well, you know, here's the thing. The U.S. Marine Corps says that they're willing to go to the four corners of the earth in order to protect freedom in the world. So I guess the Marine Corps doesn't know what they're talking about either, right? And I guess most newscasters, when they tell you that the sun will come up at 6:30 in the morning, they don't know what they're talking about either, because the sun doesn't come up. The earth rotates, okay? So you understand the point, but yet, if you bring that up to people who say, well, you can't believe the book of Revelation because it says that there's four corners, and there we know there's not four corners, but yet they'll listen to the newscasters, you know, and they'll accept, you know, what they have to say. So if you're going to do it with one, you got to do it with them all. In biblical times, though, people thought that the earth was flat. They had that idea that the earth was flat. And you can understand that when, you know, there's very few places that you can get to here on the earth to where you can actually see, you know, the surface of the earth, that it's round. You have to be up high enough in order for that to happen. And so you can get, I guess, when you're up on somewhere like Mount Everest, something like that, you get enough of a view to where you can see that slight curvature of the earth from that kind of height. But in their day, they lived on the ground all the time. They didn't see that kind of stuff. And so to them, the earth was flat. But yet, this is what God had to say in his word. In Isaiah 40, verse 22, it says, "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heaven like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in." So the Lord, through Isaiah, said, "He who sits above the circle of the earth." The Bible did not teach that the earth was flat. It taught that it was round, as it is, of course. It's interesting. Do you realize there are people today that still say that the earth is flat? It's crazy. There's actually a group of people called the Earth Flat Earthers, and they believe it. They believe it's flat. And as a matter of fact, when you start talking to them about, you tell them, you know, well, what about all the photographs that we have from space and stuff? They say, that's all made up. That that's not really true, but they've done the photoshopping, you know, and that kind of thing in order to make the photographs to try to convince people that the earth is round when it's actually flat. And they think we're stupid because we believe in Jesus, right? Yeah, not hardly. So they thought the earth was flat. They also believed that the earth was supported by a giant turtle or a giant man like Atlas or something like that, or, you know, a pair of oxen, that the earth was flat and that it was supported by those things. But yet God says in his word, Job 26:7, "He stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing." He hangs the earth on nothing. And so the Bible, you know, when it comes to being accurate about these things, it's 100%, and hundreds, thousands of years before we'd make discoveries, the Bible has already told us what those discoveries would be. And there are many scientists who, taking the scriptures, believing it and investigating it, come to a scientific observation and proof of the things that the Bible has already declared many, many times. So the Bible is never wrong, of course, in these things. Verse 2, "Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. So these angels are told to hold back, the winds of adversity. Because there was something that God said needed to happen first before it went on any further, and it happens to be that he wants to seal on the forehead of, we'll see in a moment, 144,000 Jews. And that they were to hold that back, and certainly even in our own lives, I think that if we had the opportunity to really see, we would see how often God holds back the winds of adversity in our life. When I think a lot of times we think we have so much wind of adversity, I can't stand. But yet, I believe that the Lord is very faithful in holding back and only allowing us, you know, to receive that which we can handle. And a lot of times I think our disagreement is with God as to what I can handle and what I can't. And if God's allowing it in our life, then we definitely can handle it. Not on our own, of course, but by looking to Him and trusting in Him, then we can handle adversity. All we have to do is look to Him and trust Him. The seal on the servants of God, this would not be an uncommon thing within the Scriptures. You have the seal that was put upon Cain. It was a mark that God said to put on him so that no one would kill him. We also have the children of Israel while in Egypt. God had them put a seal over their doorposts, the blood over the lintel of the post, so that when the angel of death came by, that they would pass by that home. And then also we have here also an Old Testament counterpart to this whole thing about the seal of the servants of God in the tribulation period, and that's found in Ezekiel 9, 1 through 6. It says, "Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, 'Let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand.' And suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of God, the God of Israel, had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, 'Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it.'" So you have, you know, God saying, put a mark on these guys who are appalled by the sin that has been taking place within the nation of Israel. They're calling out to God with these things. Just like we have here in the book of Revelation, you have these men who obviously they've come to that realization about who Jesus Christ is. And God is saying, look, we're going to put a seal on them so that mark, so that they'll be protected from the various things that are going on there. Then also verses 5 and 6 of that same chapter, it says, "To the others, he said in my hearing, 'Go after him through the city and kill, and do not let your eye spare nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women. But do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary.'" So they began with the elders who were before the temple. So God's promise was that those that bore the mark, it would be protected from the judgment that was going to be coming. It's the same thing that we'll see here. It's also not just in the Old Testament that we see the whole thing about the mark. We also have it in the New Testament as well. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." And Ephesians 4:30, it says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And again, in 2 Corinthians 1:22, "Who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." So we have that seal upon us. You remember, we can tie this back into where we've been talking about how the church is going to be removed from the earth just prior to the tribulation period. How prior to that, we don't know. We do believe that that is what is going to happen. And then at once the church is removed, that which is restraining evil in the world today, which is the church, that will be removed. And when it is, then the Antichrist will make his peace treaty and go from there. The seal, it is a signet seal. And you can find it both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And basically what it would be a piece of wax that would be heated up, and then it would be placed on the object, and then there would be a ring that would be imprinted into that, and it would have the owner's information on that ring. We kind of do that today. We take a ink blot and mark crates, or either that with paint or something, that are being shipped, that this is who it belongs to. That way, when it gets to its destination, it knows where it came from and who it needs to go to. There is that seal. Now, it is, I think, rather interesting that when you think about that imprint of the signet ring, and you think about the fact that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, that idea is that the impression of the Holy Spirit is to be in our heart and upon our minds. That's what he seals us with, is with the Holy Spirit, and that we belong to him. And there's no getting around that. There's no mistaking who we belong to, because we have that seal of the Holy Spirit. It reminds me of a story I heard this week of a pastor who went to a logging community to pastor a church that had become vacant. And he noticed that what was happening is that as the logs were floating down the river, that the people were taking and bringing the logs up on the bank, and they were cutting off the ends of the logs. Because in a logging camp, what they do is they have a guy with a big hammer that has a seal, a signet seal. And that's what a guy does. He'll go along and he'll mark the timber, and he smacks that end of that log, and it puts the imprint of the owner on that log. Well, these guys were bringing them on shore, and they were cutting off the end of the logs. And it said that the pastor got up there, and he preached the message. And he said, "Thou shalt not steal your neighbor's logs." And amens from all over the congregation. "Amen, Pastor, amen. Amen, you don't steal your neighbor's logs. No, no, no." And so he noticed that week, even after that message, they were still bringing the logs on shore and cutting the ends of them off, putting their stamp on there. So the next Sunday, he got up there and he preached the message. He says, "Thou shalt not cut off the end of your neighbor's log." And he said that after that, they run him out of town. Signet, impression. Anyways, it does tie in, A little bit of a stretch, but I got it, Verse 4, "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, guess how many were sealed? 12,000. The tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. The tribe of Simeon, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of Issachar, the tribe of Zebulun, the tribe of Joseph, and the tribe of Benjamin. All of these were 144,000 of the tribes of Israel." Now, this is always an interesting section of Scripture. There are different groups at different times that have claimed to be the 144,000. Jehovah Witnesses, they claim to be the 144,000. I've shared with a lot of you. Some of you I haven't, but there was a time that I had 4 Jehovah Witnesses in my house that I debated for over 4 hours. One of them claimed to be one of the 144,000. He was born in the Watchtower. He'd grown up in it all his life, and he was like about 80-something at this point, which, if you do the math, he was, more than likely, he was a part of that number. But the problem with that, of course, is that the Bible's very clear. These are Jews. And unless you're of the tribe, of these tribes, then you're not going to be counted in that number. And as a matter of fact, you won't be. If you're sitting in here right now, you won't be, because you're going to be in heaven when the rapture comes, and God will choose somebody else, even if you are Jewish. It is interesting, though, that one of the things that has come up, too, recently in my studies is this whole thing about the lost tribes of Israel. There was a video that was floating around that was about the fact that the tribulation was supposed to start on the 23rd of September. And when I started looking up some of these guys who were in this video, one of them happens to be what he calls himself, a Hebrew Israelite. He believes he's one of the lost tribes of Israel, one member of one of the lost tribes of Israel. And so, of course, you can imagine where he gets off, and they're into the law, they're into the observing the feast and the moons and, you know, all the different things that are in Judaism. They figure they're Jews, they're not Christians, but yet they believe in Jesus. But I don't think it's the right Jesus. But anyways, the point being, when you look up the whole thing, the concept about the lost 10 tribes of Judah, where that comes from is that when the 10 tribes of the north went into captivity, it is believed that they were assimilated into the Assyrian culture. But when Judah and Benjamin went into the Babylonian captivity, that they did not become assimilated. And when there was a return back to Israel, that it was the tribes of Benjamin and Judah that returned, but that the 10 tribes were lost in their assimilation. Now, interestingly enough, I went onto a Jewish site that I frequent, and I was reading, and they believe this. And they believe that the Ethiopians are actually part of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. That's why they had, if you remember just a few years back, they had this huge airlift where they were bringing Ethiopians into Israel. And these were the guys that they claimed to be Jewish. But I find it interesting that the Jews would look at it that way, and especially today with the DNA processes that we have. They actually have done DNA tests, and they can break it out to 12 different DNA strains in the Jewish community. So in other words, they can actually figure it out now, realistically. But, you know, let's be real. You know, it's not a hard thing. God knows every one of these people and of what tribe they are. And he doesn't need DNA. He made DNA, so he's got it all figured out. It's amazing to me, though, the amount of discussion that goes into this thing. You know, it's not just Jehovah's Witnesses, the Seventh-day Adventists. They believe that when you become an Adventist, you become a part of that 144,000 children of God. They believe that they're the 144,000, which they're a very strange cult. And as a matter of fact, one of my cousins became a part of that back in the 60s. Ended up down in South America for 20, 30 years, hooked up with that group. But they're very strange. He's walking with the Lord now. I mean, he's following Christ and everything, so praise be to the Lord for that. There's not a lot of people that come out of cults and end up going after, you know, the Lord. But strange beliefs, and one of them is that they consider themselves to be the 144,000. God makes it very clear here in his word. He says that they are these people of these tribes. Now, the one tribe that's not mentioned here is Dan. There's no way of knowing exactly why God did not put Dan here, because in Ezekiel, I believe it's Ezekiel or Isaiah, I can't remember which one now, when it talks about the rebuilding of the temple, the future Jerusalem, Dan is listed in the 12 tribes that are going to be there in that city. So some have speculated that this is punitive because of Dan leading the people away from the worship of God back to calf worship. You remember when Jeroboam and Rehoboam, the Israel had split. Jeroboam goes to the north and he establishes worship in Dan, of the golden calf, so that the people would not go back to Jerusalem because he's afraid he would lose them. You know, that's a good warning. You know, never make a decision out of fear, because it'll be the wrong one 9 times out of 10. You know, you want it to be thought out, prayed out, and you want to know what God's will is in your life. And of course, it was one of the tragedies about Jeroboam. God had given him the promise that he would have one of his sons sitting on the throne of the 10 tribes of the north if he'd simply follow God and obey him, and immediately just turned around and said, forget you, I'm going to do my own thing. So there's no way of knowing that for sure. It could be, it's a possibility, but nonetheless, God's grace wins out in the end, because when it's all said and done, Dan is mentioned in the new city, Jerusalem. Verse 9. This is the same 144,000 that we'll see again in chapter 14, in verse 4. And it says that this 144,000 is just the first fruits, which insinuates that there will be many more. And, of course, these 144,000 are evangelists on steroids, okay? You can imagine what it would be like to have 144,000. We'll put it in this framework because it's something that we can, you know, comprehend. It would be like having 144,000 Billy Grahams all over the world in his younger days, you know, when he was preaching hard, you know, that kind of thing. So, you know, but they're actually even more so than that. Why? Well, because they have the mark on their foreheads, which is protecting them from anything that's going on, all the destruction, the illness, everything that's going on the earth, all the death and everything else. They are going to be protected, and they're going to be out there just preaching the gospel like crazy. And there's going to be thousands and thousands and hundreds of thousands and millions and billions of people that are going to come to faith during that time. We'll see that here in just a little bit, because that's what it tells us here, that God sends them out to share the gospel, and in turn, there are so many people that are coming to faith that it's an innumerable amount of people. Verse 9, it says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So here you have it. This innumerable amount of people are the result of the evangelization of the world by the 144,000 Jews. They are going out and they are sharing the gospel. This is a revival like the world has never seen. You know, it's kind of interesting because in the Greek here, it uses the word that expresses the highest number possible within the Greek language. And then it says that there's that much, and then that much more, and it's timed those numbers. And so, in other words, it's taking that mathematical equation to almost infinity. It's like you can't calculate it. You can't count how many people there are that are going to be saved during this time. And this is what's encouraging here. It says that it's from all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. That means that there are people throughout everywhere in the world that are going to get saved. Coming from chapter 6 as we did, and we're thinking and talking about, you know, almost 2 billion people dying at one time, you know, that is horrifying. But then when you turn about and you look at that and you see that in the midst of all this, what is happening is that there is far more people than that are going to be saved. There are going to be tremendous numbers of people that are going to be saved. It says here that he says, after these sayings. So this is actually the second vision that we have here in this chapter. In chapter 1, it said, after these things, which of course is which followed chapter 6. And so after those things that had transpired there, the question being asked, who could stand? Well, here's who's going to stand. 144,000, they're going to stand. And so are this huge number of people. They're going to stand too. But the difference is that for those people, it's going to cost them their lives. They're going to be put to death for their faith in Christ. The heartbreak of people that when all this destruction comes upon the earth, how they turn, you know, to their own resources and they say, hide us in the rocks. Don't let us be, you know, don't let the wrath of the Lamb fall upon us, you know. And that's a heartbreak. But then you have those that in the midst of all that, they realize that they've got to call out to the Lord. So I tell you this, I believe that we can take heart that for those people that we know and love, that we care about, whether it is, you know, when I say care, you know, I don't know about you, but I care about people I don't really know that I meet. I care about them. I want to see them come to faith in Christ. You know, that's why I go way out of my way in order to try to develop a relationship with them so I can share the gospel with them. And, you know, I care about them. But so many people are rejecting the gospel. Well, the hope is that in this time period, when they see all this destruction coming down, that they remember the things that we've told them. And they go, oh, man, this is serious. It wasn't a joke. It's real. Now I better make a stand. But of course, you know, there's no reason for anybody to go through that today because of the fact the opportunity is there to just simply receive Christ and to live for him. And that's all it takes. And you have eternal life and you don't have to face, you know, the tribulation and the death and destruction, you know, that comes in that time period. Yes, there are those that are going to be saved, but it's going to be a rough way to go, you know, and especially when you consider what we have today. Verse 11, all the angels stood around the throne and the elders, hang on just a second. Yes, all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, you notice here, we don't see that he said, I asked a question, and the elder answered me. And the elder knew what was in his mind and in his heart. And so he answered him, saying, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? In other words, you know, John had in his mind, who are these? And so as he asked him the question, he says, and I said to him, sir, you know. In other words, you know, I don't know, but you know who they are. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. We take note that in a time of great persecution, there is a great revival that breaks out. Historically, the church has fared far better when there is great persecution than there is when there is not. In the early church, there were 10 Roman emperors that persecuted the church with a zeal that is incredible. And at that time, the church grew, and it grew strong, and it grew numerically, and everything else, even with all that persecution. And we see examples of it today. In China, the largest church in the world, the largest group of people that believe in Jesus Christ are found in China because they have had to, when they make a decision for Christ, they realize this could be very, very costly to them. And so they make that decision, and they decide there and then that they're going to pay the ultimate cost if they need to. Unlike here, you know, we have people that accept Christ. At least they make that profession of faith publicly. But then they never do anything with it. Their life goes nowhere with Christ. You know, people in areas where they're being persecuted, they make that decision. They're serious. They're committed all the way, 100%. You know, I was talking to Neil Perillo one time, and he was telling me about a school that he goes over to, and he teaches in the underground in China. And it's extremely secretive, of course, because if the government found out about it, then the people could actually be killed or put into a prison. And so it's very secretive. And he said that the church there, they're very guarded. If they see you don't have a serious relationship with Christ, they'll tell you to leave the church. They'll even fool around. Because they figure if you're not demonstrating that you're really sold out to the Lord and you're serious, then there's a good possibility that if you come under questioning that you will give in and that you'll end up telling them everything they need to know about the other Christians. And so they'll make them leave the church, get rid of them because of it. It's a very serious thing. And in those times of persecution is when you see those deep commitments and you see, you know, people, thousands and hundreds of thousands of people coming to faith in Christ in spite of the cost that there is there. Here we see this group. Verse 15, therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. In chapters 4 and 5, John recognized the church. You know, when he was there in heaven and he's seeing all this and everything, he recognized the church. He saw the believers that were there. That's because the church has been raptured. At this point in time, during the tribulation, John does not recognize them. Because they're not the church. These are the believers, the saints who will come through the tribulation paying the ultimate price for their faith in Jesus Christ. We also see here that these guys stand before the throne, but the church sits on the throne beside Jesus. You know, it's the king sitting upon his throne and his bride sitting next to him, the church. These folks are going to be standing in front of the throne. Now, we've already seen they have the promise of this great comfort, right? No more crying, no more dying, no more, you know, heat from the sun. You know, in other words, they've come through, they're done with all of that. But they're standing in front of the Lord. We have crowns, and these guys do not have crowns. They have palms. Palm branches, okay? We all have palms, but they got palm branches. In Revelation 5:10, it tells us that we reign with Christ, but these guys will serve before the throne in verse 15. So here's a very stark difference between them and us. So what are some of the things that we want to come away with from this chapter in Revelation? And actually, you could even say to the whole book, you know. And that is that we want to come away with a great deal of hope. You know, we talked about how even during this time, there's going to be literally billions of people that are going to come to faith in Christ. And so that is truly, it brings a great sense of relief to my heart that when you think about how many are going to die and go into eternal judgment, that there's still, you know, this clear picture, this clear message of God and his incredible grace and his mercy. You know, it's not that God wants to pour out judgment on them just for the sake of judgment. God wants to use that tribulation period to turn the hearts of the nation of Israel to him, to show a Christ-rejecting world that Christ is real and that they need to repent. You know, God's intention is that these people would come to salvation. And so we want to come away with hope. You know, the fact is that we see great revivals that have taken place within this scripture. On the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 people that got saved. They were added to the church in one day. And better than that, there were 1 million that were saved in one day in Nineveh. When Jonah went to Nineveh, it is estimated that there were 1 million plus people in that city that when Jonah came and he told them, repent, for judgment was at hand, and they all turned, that's humongous. That's 1 million people at one time that said, whoa, man, we got to get right with God. We're all going to die. And then you also have the 3 million that were saved when Israel was released from the bondage of Egypt and God brought them out of captivity. All of these will pale in comparison to the innumerable people here that are saved at this time. Also, you know, we want to take things to heart, right? The fact is that we are sealed. And John, in writing this, would be speaking to the church, which at the time was going through great tribulation, not the great tribulation, but going through great tribulation. Christians were being put to death often by brutal means as well. And so he's writing this to them, and they're to be encouraged because they are sealed. You know, when you're facing death, having that certainty in your heart, that assurance, that comfort, that you have God's seal upon you, it really makes it, I think, easy to accept, easy to deal with, at least a lot easier. Okay? I say that because I've had a few experiences in my life where I can say that I thought it just very well be, this is it, man, I'm going. And the incredible amount of peace that I had in my heart because I knew that where I was going and who I belonged to is indescribable, to be honest with you. You know, and when you think that this is it, and there's only one thing left, and that is to die, you know, it'll tell you real quick where your heart is. So having that seal, we take heart. And also that we would tell others to take it to heart. Because we belong to Christ, we have that certainty that we would take it to heart to go to others and to share with them about the salvation that we have. And that they too can experience the same hope that we have. That to put it off, you know, my little brother, Rick, middle brother, he used to tell me, he says, yeah, well, you know, I'm just going to wait. And when I see the tribulation come, then, you know, I'll give my heart to Christ then. You know, praise God, he didn't stick with that. I mean, he's walking with the Lord, loves the Lord. I'm grateful for that. But, you know, he used to say that he's just going to wait. And I used to tell him, I said, well, one, if you're not willing to live for him now, what makes you think you'd be willing to die? Because that's what you're going to have to do in order to accept Christ. You're going to have to die. Oh, well, you know, I'll do it then. I said, well, here's the other thing. That's unnecessary. Because God's giving you an opportunity right now to receive Christ as your Savior so that you don't have to go through the tribulation period. So you don't have to go through that kind of experience. But yet, there are many people who are out there who say that. And I pray that they are one of those that do at that time, if they don't accept Christ before that time. So we want to, you know, take it to heart that we might share with others. And also that we would have hope in our own tribulations. There is a purpose, and we should take it to heart because we will stand because we are sealed. There's no tribulation that we're going to go through in our life that's going to separate us from the love of God. You know, you start thinking about all the scriptures, the promises that God gives about You know, that we can't be separated from his love, that all things work together for good to those that love him and are called according to his purposes. And so when we start contemplating those things, then we can, you know, take that to heart, that we're sealed. We have that promise of God's Holy Spirit in our hearts, in our lives. And also, there's the other thing that we see here that I think is very vital and very important in the days in which we live, and that is this, that God is not through with the Jew. He's not finished with the Jew. There is a plan that God has for them, and here we see these 144,000, they are of the tribes of Israel, but yet there's plenty of churches out there that are teaching that God is through with the Jews, that the church is a spiritual Israel, but you'll also find that they usually, in their eschatology, they do not believe in a pre-tribulation rapture or a millennial reign of Christ or any of those things. And they spiritualize the book of Revelation, saying that the church is. And, of course, there was probably none that was better at that than Augustine. He believed that because when he would look at the scriptures, he could see there was no Israel. Luther is who I'm thinking about. That he looked at the scriptures and he could see there was no nation of Israel. So his only explanation that he could come up with is that the church now took the place of Israel. Well, there's some serious issues with that. Some serious issues. Because that means that God is not faithful to the Jews. He's not faithful to the promises that he made to them. There are five covenants that God made with the Jews. The Abrahamic covenant, which is the seed covenant, you know. Palestine covenant, which is the covenant of the land. The Davidic covenant, which is that there will be someone who will rule and reign on the physical throne of Israel perpetually. Okay? And then also, that there is the Mosaic covenant, and that's the covenant of the law. And then the fifth covenant is the new covenant. All of these covenants, you know, you have to remember that Jesus came for the Jew. There was a covenant that was made there, and he wanted them to be saved, and there were many of them that were. Now they, you know, for the most part had turned their back, but now they're starting to come back, you know, to them. So if God is not faithful to them, how in the world can we trust that God would be faithful to us? He must be faithful to his word. Number one, he cannot lie. And if he told them that this was, and of course we have seen, you know, the reestablishing of the nation of Israel, a miracle in itself. No other nation in the world has ever done that. No other country has been able to do that. No other country, having lost their original language, brought it back and uses it in everyday life. No other country except for the one that God has chosen. This promise for them is also a promise for us. Because, you see, out of those five covenants, four of them are unconditional. And that is that, you know, when except for the fifth one, which is the law, and that is that if you do this, then I'll do that. But everything else was based upon God and his keeping of the covenant. God told Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and your seed, you know, is going to be more than the sea, the sands of the seashore, you know, more than the numbers of the stars in the sky. I mean, you know, all these promises that God gave him, and it wasn't based upon, well, Abraham, now if you do this and you do that, then I'll do this. As a matter of fact, it was quite the opposite of that. When God made a covenant with Abraham, he had Abraham divide animals in two, and he caused a sleep to come over Abraham. And then it says that there were two that walked between the animal parts. And that's how they would seal a covenant between two persons. They would divide the animals in half. The two people would grab each other's hand and walk down between them, get to the other end, make a statement like, you know, if I don't keep my covenant with you, may the Lord do so to me, just as we have done here with these animals. God made the covenant with Abraham without Abraham participating in it. by walking between them, because he knew that Abraham would never be able to keep his end of the bargain. Just as it is that God has made a covenant with us. The covenant with us is simply receive Jesus Christ, the free gift of God, and that's it. It's a gift that he gives. And it's not conditional, except for upon our receiving. Believing, receiving, that's it. A very simple thing to choose. And then the last thing would be this, that what we would take away with us here would be the hymn. Not the hymn, but the H-Y-M-N that is here in verse 12. Saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power be and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. We need to sing this song when we're going through tribulation in our life. You understand that the people who were before the throne of God singing this were standing before the throne, and they were singing this having lost their head for their faith in Jesus Christ. And they're not whining and crying about what they went through. They're glad to be there, even though it was tough to get there, to go through it. And certainly, you know, we need to have that same kind of attitude. That when we're going through tribulations and trials, that we praise God and we thank him, because through those things, the very things that brought them before the throne of God, they would not have made it there without them, right? That tribulation caused them to make a decision for Christ. It cost them their life, their head, and also, too, what they missed out on. You know, we'll be sitting next to Jesus. They'll be standing in front of him serving him. We'll be serving, we'll be ruling and reigning as priests and kings, and they'll be standing before the throne of God serving God. So there is another perk, if you will, if you accept Christ now, you know, instead of waiting until that day. But one thing is for sure, and I say this, you know, to all of us, and particularly to myself, that we just need to stop whining about our life and how things go in it. You know, to stop whining and understanding that God is using all those things to make us and to form us into the image of Jesus Christ. That tribulation is what keeps you on your knees and keeps you pressing in to the kingdom of God. Because I got to tell you, a life of ease, there are few with a life of ease that will seek the Lord. It's the pressures of life that keep us pressing in toward the kingdom of God. Realizing our dependency upon him. And as we see him answer prayer and we see him work in our heart. And when I say that, I'm not talking about delivering us out of tribulation. I'm talking about while we're in tribulation, being able to sing this song. We understand his goodness and his love and his mercy for what he is doing in our life. And as we do that, then we grow and we change. But having that kind of attitude that when I'm under all that pressure to be able to sing praises to God for what he's doing, you know, in everything give thanks. Not necessarily giving thanks for everything that I'm going through, but giving thanks in everything. In other words, that realization that God is using this for my good. Because guess what? I love him, and I'm called according to his purpose. So that means that everything that's going on in my life, God is going to use for good. Everything. And we just need to grow up spiritually and not whine and cry. Depend upon the Holy Spirit to strengthen us and encourage us. And believe me, I'm saying this to me too. I struggle with all this just like you guys do, right? I lose sleep at night, and my wife, you know, she says, "You didn't sleep well, did you?" "No, you sinner," she says. Because she knows why I didn't sleep. I'm always working in my head, man, working things out. Got to do this, got to do that. Oh, this didn't get done. That's got to do, blah, 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 blah. I say working it out. My wife says, "You're being anxious." She might be right. So I have to repent of these things too. and when things aren't going exactly the way that I want them to, which I find rarely in my life does it ever happen that it goes the way that I want it to. I still haven't won the publisher's clearinghouse thing yet, right? I got exhorted about that kind of sort of very soft exhortation from a person. They said, "Pastor, do you realize that they sell Playboy magazines?" So we assured that person that we don't buy any of the magazines. That's probably why I haven't won, you know, because I don't buy anything from them. But, you know, when you think about it, there's probably nothing that we buy that doesn't have some kind of connection to it that we could find that we shouldn't buy it from them because of something that's going on in their business, their practices, their personal life, or whatever it may be, you know. So, you know, that's the whole thing. We sing that song saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Amen. Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word and for your many blessings to us in our life. Thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for tribulation. We thank you for trials. Help us to understand them and to grow in them. Allow you to use them in our life to mold us and shape us into the image of Christ. Lord, we realize that we are frail. And that, Lord, we need that super empowering, we need the infilling of your Holy Spirit in order to accomplish any of these things. We cannot do it in our own strength and our own abilities. We can't even do it by acknowledging our failures in it. Lord, the only way that we can do it is if you will fill us to overflowing with your Spirit, with your love, with your grace, with your mercy. And Father, we give you thanks for this today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. God bless y'all.